You have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Ephesians 5. We're going to be back in there. And as you're turning there, just want to say thank you to Jack and Zach and also Mike for doing such a good job while I was gone last week. I just appreciate that there are men who can step in and fill this pulpit and all the ministry leaders here, really. Just things go on without me. That's good to know. And while I was away, thank you for those who were praying for me. I had the privilege of speaking at a men's retreat up in northern Idaho area, and it went great, like really, really, really well. And I felt the prayers. I felt that things just couldn't have gone better. They received the word. They responded to the word. It was just a great, great time. And so thank you for that. Also, thank you for those who came Friday night, and you guys had the privilege. Really, we were the blessed ones to hear the testimonies of the five people getting baptized. It was such a privilege to, just so blessed. Those services are the best. So just to hear how the Lord has worked in the lives of our young people, and it's an answered prayer and something we pray will continue to happen. I hope we have so many more of those, and so I'm praying to that end. So thank you all for that. So tonight, as I said, we're back in Ephesians. Good to be back with you, my people. This is where I want to be. This is where I'm happiest, here in this church with you guys. And up to this point in Ephesians, as we've been reading, Paul's been describing the shape and the style of the life that is pleasing to God. That's really what has summarized chapters 4 and 5, and he's giving specifics on what this new kind of walk that God has laid out for them is, and what the effects of being a new creation in Jesus looks like. And so this new life is the practical evidence, for lack of better words, of what our new birth by the Spirit of Christ looks like. In short, this new birth creates a new life. It has a new shape. It looks differently. And this new life doesn't just happen, okay? It's the fruit of the indwelling presence of Christ. That's what's causing it. And this section that we're about to read, verses 15 through 21, is actually really important because it sets up, in many ways, the rest of the book all the way through Ephesians 6. And what we see here in this section is that Paul gives us three contrasts. On the third contrast, it's followed by three commands. And on the third command, Paul introduces three contexts, and these three contexts set up what we call the household order passages, which we'll begin looking at next week, a bit of a precursor. And so before we read, let me go to the Lord in prayer and ask for him to bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, I come before you humbly, understanding and knowing that in myself there is no power and no ability to change hearts. But Lord, I trust fully your word, and I trust fully your Spirit working in our midst, as we've already seen and heard on Friday. And Lord, I pray that your word would continue to impress and shape the hearts of those in this room and all those who listen. Lord, I thank you for your work in the lives of our people. I pray that you would continue to sanctify us, that we might look more and more like Jesus, the one who we love. I pray that we would go out into this world, a dark world, and be a radiant light that would reflect Christ, that would draw people to your kingdom, that they would see in us your wisdom and your understanding that is so different, and yet it's so attractive when people see it, when it's actually lived out according to your word, and we live it out in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, would you be pleased tonight with your word? Would you help me rightly divide and teach in a way that you desire? Pray all this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of God. Forgive me if I've shared this story. I know I've shared it at least once or twice at Pleasant Home, but just when I read this, it just reminded me of a call I went on many, many, many years ago when I worked for the police bureau. I was responding to a domestic disturbance. We were very short that night, so I arrived and I knew cover was way out. And so I pulled up closer to the scene than I probably should have, as I didn't have any cover with me or anything. And as I pulled up, the bystanders who had called in this call, it was a male-female dispute, they started rushing at my car and screaming and shouting. And then I see a garage door open and a woman started rushing toward me, clearly in distress. And so I'd been spotted, so I got out of the car and began to make contact. And then all of these people who, the bystanders that initially were rushing me, started pointing past me and saying, "There he is, there he is, there he is." Call that a clue. And so I looked up past the woman running toward me, and there was a male. I could kind of see it. He looked more like a silhouette in the garage. And he looked at me, and then he looked at me like he was guilty, first of all. So every parent knows that look. And he took off running. And the woman was bleeding, and clearly something had gone on. And so I gave chase to the guy, and he took off running down the street. He turned a corner of a house, and I followed him. I announced on the radio that I was in pursuit of this guy. And we went around the corner. He began to jump over a fence, and I was closing on him. And he, just as he went over the fence, I was about to jump over after him, but there was something that stopped me dead in my tracks. And what it was a very large sign that said, "Beware of dog." And I thought, I'm going to listen to that. So I stopped, and about as quickly as he jumped over, I heard this dog that the sign indicated of, and it attacked him, and he began to scream in a tone that only a female can make, but somehow this male made it. And about as quickly as he jumped over that fence, he jumped right back over the other side, where I was happy to greet him and apprehend him. And what's so funny about this story is I asked the guy after I had arrested him, "Did you see that sign?" And he said, "Oh yeah, I saw it." And I said, you chose to ignore it?" And he said, "Yeah, I chose to ignore it." And I think of that story because that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's giving us a series of clearly marked warning signs, you might say. And we're intended to listen to these. And whenever we ignore God's warnings and willingly grieve the Holy Spirit, we hinder our sanctification and we also disrupt the unity that God intends for our life in his church. Wisdom is really about obeying God's revealed word. That is what wisdom is. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, he says, "See, I have taught you the statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." In other words, the obedience of the Israelites would be their wisdom and their understanding, and obedience and wisdom are really inseparable from one another. Obedience sets them apart as wise in the world. And yet, all throughout the wilderness account, God's people refuse to keep and to do God's commands, often going their own way. That makes up much of the Old Testament. They believed they knew a better way. And whenever we ignore his instructions, we always do so to our own detriment. And so Paul begins by introducing us here to three contrasts first. On the third contrast, he gives us three commands to follow, which set up three contexts. And this context sets up the rest of the book, but in particular, Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9. And these demonstrate to us what a Spirit-filled life looks like when we're traveling the path of discipleship. So Paul begins first by giving us the three contrasts. We see these in verses 15 through 17. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. First contrast we see is not to be unwise, but wise. Look carefully then at how you walk. It's playing off what he's already said. Walk in love. Be imitators of God. Walk as light, right? He's carrying that over here into verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. And as I've said, wisdom comes from God. And as we look at the overall scope of the Bible, we see wisdom is really a combination of multiple things. We could go to Job 28, which we read at the opening. He says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. We also know, though, that throughout the scope of Scripture, it's a combination of really three things. There's number one, factual knowledge. That's meaning knowledge of God's truth, of his word. We have to know what it says. Then there's a situational insight that is necessary, that is understanding our place in time and our location. And there's always a necessary resolve that is needing to accompany our knowledge and our insight. In other words, we can't just be cowards. It's not enough to just know what to do. You have to act on what you know. And together, these three things, when they do come together, they have the greatest likelihood of success in achieving the intended and righteous goal of God. If I could give an example in military, in a military battle, or if you go to war, if justice is on your side, okay, the intended goal, of course, is victory, is defeating the enemy. And to that end, a wise general will have, first of all, factual knowledge of the needs, say about the terrain, about the weather, about the strength of the opposing army, how they fight, how skilled their soldiers are and his own troops are. And then as the battle engages, he will need to have situational insight as well. He'll need to be able to discern in the critical moment of the battle when to capitalize on a situation, when to exploit the enemy, or in some cases, when to even deploy a tactical retreat. And not only that, he'll need to have the necessary resolve to command the charge. He'll need to know that failure at this very point will be the loss of the battle. And in a sinful and dangerous world, all acts of wisdom will require some degree of courage. And so wisdom combines knowledge of the facts about reality. It then applies more specific and immediate discernment or insight or intuition into the less perceivable but yet crucial dynamics of any situation. And then it has the necessary resolve to act on that knowledge and that insight. And when we don't act wisely, or if we're ignorant of the relevant reality, if we don't walk through this world with our eyes open to God's word, if we're undiscerning about the immediate dynamics of the situations that we find ourselves in this life, or if we don't have the resolve and courage to act because we're lazy or fearful, then we'll fail. We'll fail at walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And so the conduct of all believers, I think, should be characterized by this type of wisdom that Paul's exhorting us to. And it's important to distinguish, of course, the difference between worldly defined wisdom and God's wisdom. Paul repudiates any wisdom that is worldly. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our boast is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you." 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." It was precisely this worldly type of wisdom that led the rulers of the world to crucify Christ. And so by contrast, Paul's reminding us that there is a wisdom that comes from God that guides his people, that orders their life and their conduct in such a way that it's pleasing to him, and it shows to the world what true wisdom is. in many ways, I think Paul's drawing his exhortations from the wisdom that's already been communicated throughout the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and even some of the Psalms. And so Paul is highlighting here, in many ways, that there are two distinct paths that we can follow. There is the path of God, and then there's the path of the world. And in light of that, he says, make the best use of time because the days are evil, in verse 16. This is the second contrast. And the reality is, all of our lives are very busy. Seems like particularly this time of year, school is wrapping up, people are graduating, things are coming to an end. But really, all the time, it feels like our lives are busy. That's one of the most common things I hear. How's it going? Oh, it's just busy. It's just busy. Hear that all the time, 100 times a week. And if you don't think you're busy, I would just encourage you, next time a green light comes, just stay put, see what happens. Within seconds, people are going to be honking their horns at you like crazy. And in our busy lives, we have the added pressure of knowing that things get worse if we don't attend to our responsibilities. If you ignore your garden, it's going to be overrun by weeds and it won't produce produce. If you ignore your body, it will vegetate and become unhealthy. And even more important, Paul says, he essentially is reminding us that a lack of attention to our interior life, our spiritual life, will mean decline. In this world, there is just this natural tendency toward corruption. And the way we use our time is crucial to living a spirit-filled life. In my opinion, I don't believe people consider time as an important commodity as it really is. It's one of the two things we have going for us in our calling to serve God. We have space and we have time. Space fixes us all to a particular location. In our case, right, our church is in Clackamas County. We serve in Clackamas County. And we live in 2025. We do not live in 1905. That might be nice. Things were different then, right? No, we live in 2025. We're called to minister to this region, which means our problems and our opportunities are unique to our place and our time. God's truth does not change, but we need to learn to apply God's truth to those contexts that he's placed us. And the wise man is the one who recognizes this and applies himself according to the space and time that God has put him. Which means it's important that we learn to look at time through the perspective of God. And there are many ways in which the word time is used within our Bible. I found this super interesting. The Bible refers to time in a variety of ways. You have a day, you have an hour, you have a season, you have time in the sense of moment by moment, more chronology. You have ages, right? All of these have unique associations. And the word for time that's used here refers to more of a moment that is especially significant or favorable. The same Greek word is used in Acts 24:25, where King Felix responds to Paul's teaching, and he says, "When I find it convenient, or time, I will send for you." We see this again in the way that it's chiefly used describing the coming of Christ in a favorable time. You see that in 1 Peter 1:11. Jesus used the same word when he said, "My appointed time is near." And what all this means is that time is to have a full and meaningful element for the wise, meaning we are to redeem the time. Left to itself, yes, the days are evil, but I think what we're meant to see here is that the day can be redeemed from evil for good by Christians. We currently live in an age that is characterized by an abundance of evil and wickedness and sin. It's dominated by these things. It's dominated by supernatural forces. The present evil era will continue in this trajectory until the Messiah comes and subdues the widespread rebellion against his right authority and reign. I think this is precisely one of the reasons that Paul will later on in Ephesians 6 implore the Ephesians to outfit themselves with the armor of God so that when they face a time of intense evil, they're ready to withstand and stand firm. But notice, Paul does not advise them here in any way, shape, or form to passively retreat or to just sit around and wait passively until Christ comes back. Instead, he's exhorting them to participate with the risen Christ in his power and authority in a mission to fill the world with the good news of redemption. He calls them to devote their lives to performing good works, for that is the very purpose for which he created us, which means walking wisely means not just living with ethical purity, but also aggressively doing good and sharing the gospel. And I was convicted here at this point because I thought to myself, how much of my time is redeemed for these specific purposes? And so I'll ask you, how much of your time is redeemed for these purposes? Not all the other good things that we do in life, but for doing good works and for sharing the gospel, or for just praying for the spread of the gospel. Or comparatively, how much of our time is used looking at a small glow on a screen that happens to fit in our back pocket? Young people, how much of your time is used playing video games where you're assigned a mission to win, but that mission ultimately doesn't accomplish anything, especially not in heaven or this world? Well, we're all busy, but it's important that we're busy for the right things, things that last, things that actually redeem the time and the culture that we live in for good. God has called us to take dominion of the earth. But that the dominion that we are assigned to take by God involves flesh and blood. It has eternal results. It's better than these other missions we get caught up in the world. And if we're going to do this well, we need to remember the third contrast that he gives us in verse 17. Don't be foolish, but understand. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This idea of not being foolish, I think, reinforces Paul's previous plea for believers to not be unwise and to understand what the will of the Lord is. It's an expansion. It makes a more explicit plea to walk wisely in the same way that he referred to in verse 15. And it's so easy to become overwhelmed by the needs and responsibilities that we have in this world, or to busy ourselves in a frenzy of superficial activities. And whenever we work in this life by the power of our own flesh and blood, it only leads to burnout and discouragement. Whenever we try to run ahead of God, what ends up happening is we end up running behind God. But when our priorities are God's priorities, he then frees us to work in ways that accomplish great things as he works through us. But when our priorities are not his priorities, he can do little with us because he has little of us. And so the wise believer is the one who behaves in a foolish manner, trying to function and live in this world apart from the power of God. And they're always people who are inevitably weak and frustrated and ineffective, both in their personal lives and in their work lives. And the only cure for such foolishness is to find and follow the will of the Lord. And God's revealed will is found clearly in the scriptures. God's word shows us what his perfect and sufficient guidelines are for knowing and doing that which is pleasing to him. He tells us. And although his plans and directions for each individual believers are not found always in the scripture, and that's generally where we run into problems. We're trying to figure out, how do I solve this particular problem or this particular problem? But I think it all starts by first knowing what his revealed desire is. What's the things he's told us explicitly to do? We start there and then move out into the other things that are not as clear. And the first thing we see is that God's will for our life is, first of all, to belong to him and to his church. His first and primary will for every person is that we be saved and transformed into the image of Christ for the purpose of good works. We need to understand that and pursue that. Paul's already said that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. That's number one. Number two, God's will is that we be filled with the Spirit, something Paul mentions in verse 18. Third, we are to experience God's will by being sanctified, being set apart, being made into the image of Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. when we enjoy his will through proper submission. Scripture says that we are to be submissive first and foremost to God, the God of heaven, but also to the various realms in which we find ourselves, to, in some cases, governing authorities, to church leaders, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, something Paul's going to develop more coming up. Paul says that God's will may include suffering. 1 Peter 2:20, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, for this finds favor with God. So often we avoid suffering, and yet what we see in Scripture is that doing God's will often leads to some form of suffering. And God's will culminates in believers giving thanks to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so while discerning the will of God in our individual lives can be difficult, especially regarding specific decisions, should I take this job promotion? Should I marry this person? These things can be hard to discern, I understand that. But I think we avoid being foolish in these decisions when we start with God's revealed will for our life, as he makes very plain in Scripture. And so, if you're saved, if you're sanctified, if you're submissive, if you're suffering, and you're thankful, then relax, because you're already in God's will. And so from there, we approach the things that are not clearly stated or commanded. Because if we're walking in the Lord in obedience, then we can trust what David says in Psalm 37:4, when he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God gives you those desires. In other words, when we are what God wants us to be, then our will is merged with his will, and he gives us the desire that he has planted in our hearts. St. Augustine said it so well. He said, love the Lord, then do whatever you please. If you are loving the Lord, then you can walk securely because you know that he is the one controlling your conscience and your desires. So you can walk securely. So then, do you want to take that job? Does it bring you joy to take that job? If you're doing the things he's commanded, then go take the job. Do you love this person? Do you want to marry this person? Do they meet the qualifications of what God says a man should be or a woman should be? Are you yourself being this person? Then go marry the person. So I think we need to start with what's clear and move out from what's not. And he's saying that this is very important in order to live wise lives. And so with this in mind, Paul now transitions to giving three commands. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's number one. Number two, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. That's number two. Number three, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, do not get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So we can say objectively, drunkenness is not the Lord's will. Not only that, it's the opposite of being wise, because impairment leads to foolishness. The hallmark of the new covenant is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and Paul is calling us to yield our lives and to be influenced by the Spirit, not by drugs or alcohol. And this means resisting coming under the pull of other mind-altering drugs or anything that would numb our minds, any kind of substances that would do that to a certain degree. And now, because this is mentioned in our text, I do think it's worth addressing the topic of alcohol and then specifically addressing what Paul commands here. And so a question I get a lot, and I think it's worth just talking about, is it a sin to drink alcohol? And I would say, it depends. It depends. Is it a sin to drink water? It depends. Okay? Drinking water when someone told you that that water is contaminated and might kill you, that's a sin if you drink it, right? So it can be a sin. Same is true with alcohol. It can be a sin, but it may not be a sin, okay? Alcohol is used in both a positive and a negative sense in Scripture. In the positive, we see that Jesus made wine for a marriage at Canaan. I presume he made it because he expected the people to drink it, and yet he expected them to drink it and enjoy it without sinning. Paul told Timothy to drink it medically. He told the church leaders in 1 Timothy to not be enslaved by it. Okay, that would be a sin. Paul told, in Psalms 104:15, it says that it's a gift from God. Wine is to gladden the hearts of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the man's heart. So I don't think that anyone can make a case from Scripture to say teetotalism is required if you become a Christian. However, in light of that, it is used in a negative sense as well, right? He says that, but with that said, it says the Bible may also give us many warnings, one of which is found right here in Ephesians. And most likely, I think Paul's drawing this statement from Proverbs 20, verse 1, when he says, "Wine is a mockery, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." This proverb very much correlates with what Paul has already warned against here. And so alcohol does not bring out of a person anything that's not already in that person. For lack of better words, alcohol is like a keg where anger and lust and profanity pour out of a person, which means who you are when you're drunk is who you really are. And the foolishness of drunkenness is that we often think that it can somehow provide something more than what God can provide, and that's the danger. In fact, that's foolishness. In our drunkenness, we are not the version that God created us to be. We think it can bring us that version or some better version, but it can't. It cannot do that. Drunkenness may expose and unleash things that are deep inside of our hearts, but the problem is it doesn't have any good news for the darkness that emerges from that. It will show you all of yourself, and it will lie to you and promise that somehow just laughing about this will make it all better, but it won't. Of course it won't. But by contrast, when we're filled with the Spirit of God and the gospel of Christ, what we get is something so much better, because the Spirit and the gospel also exposes everything that's deep inside of us, but then it frees us from our sinful self. And so Paul, in a sense here, is exhorting us not to drown ourselves in things that numbs the pain and blurs the reality of life, but instead to drown ourselves in the grace of God that will forgive us and heal what is actually broken and hidden inside of each of us. Wine is the context, is the content or the beverage that is consumed and renders one drunk, but the Spirit, by contrast, is the content that the believer takes in and by which we are filled with power. Second command, address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 19, making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so what Paul is saying here is that being filled with the Spirit leads to worshiping. Not only are we to be emptied of the control of worldly intoxicants, but we are instead to be filled with the Spirit. And when here Paul describes the activities of what a Spirit-filled life looks like, it involves speaking to one another and singing, making music to the Lord. Paul's instructions first endorses gathering our expressions of worship from a number of sources. We see psalms, that is from the Old Testament, hymns, which could be songs from the New Testament church. Presumably, I found this interesting, didn't think of it until I was working through Ephesians, but presumably, he's talking about the very hymns that he potentially sung back in verse 8. And then spiritual songs, personal songs of the heart, that in a Spirit-filling context is an expression of the Spirit's ministry in the individual's life. And notice that all of these expressions of worship involve the whole church. It's important. The reason that we sing corporately is because the Bible instructs us to sing corporately. Paul says that there is a horizontal dimension to our worship, but also a vertical dimension to our worship and praising God. We're consciously singing to the Lord himself, but also we're edifying each other in our singing. Just as Christ ministers to others by extending himself to them, when we worship with the needs of others as our concern, then we are ministering Christ and consequently at the same time being filled with his indwelling spirit. To be filled with the Lord means to sing and to make music in your hearts to God, which means our worship is not merely formulaic or sterile. It's a true expression of our heart to God. The expression of our worship, to some extent, should reflect this. I find it interesting that we'll go to a sporting event, and we'll lose our voice at that sporting event, just cheering and screaming. And yet sometimes we come to church to sing to the Creator, the Creator of all of heaven and all of earth, who has chosen to redeem us, and it's like we're at a library. Can't lift our voice too high. But the reality is we are singing to the Lord, the God of heaven, the Creator of the cosmos. We are honoring him in our worship. Do you ever wonder that? Why do we scream louder at a sporting event than we do in our praise to the Lord Jesus? It's interesting to think about, but in true worship, we're filled with the Spirit of God. And therefore, God is both our audience and the voice of our praise. We are instruments by which God becomes present in praise to himself. It's kind of a crazy thought to think about, but that's what he's saying here. In worship, by the power of the Spirit, we are singing praise to God, and at the same time, we're encouraging one another. When Brandon first came back after being off for a while and his surgery and everything, and he led us in worship for the first time, I don't know about you, but my heart was deeply moved by that. To see the joy that he expressed in singing praise to his Creator encouraged me greatly. Tears came to my eyes, and I don't cry much. It was as if one glory was reflecting another glory, as our great God filled the praises of this church. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a great privilege to come together as God's redeemed people to sing to our glorious God. Personally, when I'm struggling, singing with you has encouraged me greatly. Why? Because whether you realize it or not, you're speaking comfort to me. You're shining the light of heaven in dark moments. Even just a minute ago, there was a moment where I just closed my eyes, I stopped singing, and I just listened to you, and I let you minister to my own heart. And when we all need this, and we can provide this for one another when we worship together, which means we ought to worship rightly, and we ought to worship with the true affection and love that we have for God. Let him know it, and let the world know it. Which leads to the third command. Give thanks to God always. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we have been redeemed from darkness. We've been made part of the eternal song, one that will last forever into eternity. And this is cause for thanksgiving. An abundant thanksgiving is the natural response to such supernatural grace. And Paul says that we are to be always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. It's easy to praise God when things are going good, isn't it? But the question is, how do we give thanks for everything? What does that look like? We give thanks for murder? What about abuse? What about cancer? Are we to give thanks to God for this? Well, no. There's a context to our praise, and he tells us the context is to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't praise God for sin. We don't praise God for the things that he himself hates. But we are to be filled with the Spirit when we praise God for everything that empties ourselves and magnifies the name of our Savior. So to the extent that tragedies make us dependent on the Lord and enable us to see his comfort and his eternal promises more clearly, we must give thanks to him for it. One commentator said, as stars shine brighter in the desert and a diamond is more beautiful on black velvet, so the name of our Savior, his glory, honor, and redemption beacons more brightly and intensely in the darkness of this world. And so we can give thanks for even the darkness that makes the glory of Christ's name more evident. And this makes us distinct in the world. It earmarks us as belonging to the God of heaven. God promises to redeem all things in his name. And because Christ shall stand upon the earth as a Lord of all things for all times, we can give thanks to him always for the things that we will be made glorious just like him. We can praise him now for the down payment of the fulfillment of his promised kingdom, even in the midst of darkness, which leads to verse 21. And is introducing us to three contexts. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting our lives in an orderly way. This is the last exposition of how the church is to express its fullness of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This phrase sets the stage for submitting to one another for the rest of this epistle's instructions about human relationships, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to master. We'll explore those connections more in the coming weeks. But it sets up the home life. But at this stage, it's important to note that this verse, I would say, also applies to the context of the church as a whole, relationships within the body of Christ. This verb, one another, designates that each member's responsibility to submit to those with God-appointed authority. It should be mentioned that absolute authority, or submission, I should say, is very popular in a lot of egalitarian circles, or where democratic, social, and political philosophies rule. It's not what he's talking about here. Paul's general idea of proper submission is explained and illustrated through the particular examples of family relations that he develops later. Submission is not absolute for any party, unless, of course, we're talking about God. We are to submit fully to God. But every individual submits in some way to some people and not to, in other ways, to other people. And as a general guideline, believers are to submit to one another by considering others and their concerns more highly than themselves. That's what Philippians 2:3 says. We do this in mutual love and service to God, and we express this specifically in different contexts of submitting to governing authorities in society, the church, the family, and the world. And Paul outlines exactly what this looks like in what's often called the household order passages. God is a God of order. And he's called believers in the church to order their lives in a certain way. And we do so when we make the wisdom of God known to the world and how we structure our lives. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit individually as Christians, we always express it corporately. In fact, although we're not filled, or though we are filled with the Holy Spirit individually, we cannot really manifest the Holy Spirit individually. It's always expressed corporately. You can't do it by yourself, right? It can only be manifested in the context of fellowship and in relationships with one another. And it's in our relationship with one another that we manifest the work of the Holy Spirit in us to mature us and to build us up in Christ. And this focus on submission is an essential mark of what it means to be filled with God's Spirit. Believers whose lives have been filled with God's Spirit will be marked by submission within the divine and orderly relationships that he's put us in. So contrary to egalitarian or liberal thought, in this passage, God does not ask parents to submit to their children. He does not ask husbands to submit to their wives. He does not ask masters to submit to the slave. But God does ask parents and husbands and masters to subject themselves in certain ways and to express their obedience to him in certain ways. And so this call does not wipe out in any way role relationships. It does not establish some sort of flat equality in which there are no distinctions in human relationships, or that there's no natural hierarchy in our world. Actually, far from it. It assumes it, and it establishes those particular structures and divinely provided order that he's established. But within that context, all of us are to be in the business of serving one another. We are. Each of us has different ways in which we are to serve one another, to subject ourselves to one another, as even Christ did himself. And so, more on that next week. It's a little precursor. But I think a summary of all this can be made just by looking to Jesus. Jesus is the supreme example of fulfilling both the commands and the comparisons in this passage. He demonstrated a life that was continually filled by the Spirit. First, he always functioned according to the divine principles that his Father in heaven established. John 5:19 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." He used his time wisely. Jesus knew that his time of his earthly ministry was short, that it would soon be cut off. We see this in his frequent sayings like, "My time has not yet come," or "My time has come." It's a frequent saying of his. He always functioned according to his limited privilege of time and opportunity, and he used every moment of his life in his Father's work. Jesus always functioned according to his Father's purpose. He says in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In the life of Jesus, we see a man who was never drunk with wine. He never acted foolishly. He always gave thanks to the Father. He always acted in the best interest of others. He always made melody to the Lord in his heart. And so the takeaway is that we just need to be whatever Jesus is, always. And so as we transition to theology and application, one of the things that I think this passage really highlights is the essential nature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often the forgotten God of the Trinity. We often speak of the intimate nature of the Holy Spirit in like distant form, or we often apply to the Holy Spirit things that he didn't do, and we don't apply to the Holy Spirit things that he did do. We think wrongly often about him. And the work of the Holy Spirit is foundational to living the Christian life well. The ethical demands that Paul makes are impossible to attain apart from the Spirit's work in our lives. We need the Spirit's help. How can anyone, for example, love other people to the extent that Christ loved them? Well, you can't by yourself. And the good news of the new life is that it is possible because of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so it's no surprise to me that Paul would place his command to be filled with the Spirit after a long list of moral exhortations, which he's been giving us all the way back starting in chapter 4, and just before he gives the household order instructions. How does a wife submit to her husband? How does a husband love his wife? Parent, or children, how do you obey flawed parents? Slaves, how do you obey your master? Well, by the power of the Spirit. That's how you do it. All the indicatives that he laid out in the first three chapters of Ephesians, in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, that's how you do it. That's how you do it, not by our own strength. And so whatever our activities may be in life, we may draw our affections away from anything that would take us away from this. And we need to approach life cautiously and remembering the Spirit's power in us. Not only that, we need to learn to watch out for one another. We're not always the best judge of things. And so we need brothers and sisters in our lives who may see things in us that are not right. And by God's grace, he's put them in your life to help you see them. The same Holy Spirit that resides in you also resides in any other believer. And oftentimes what we need most is to listen to the advice of those believers in our life, because sin and temptation can sometimes blind us to what's really going on inside. Proverbs 25 says, "Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of discernment draws it out." And so at times, we need to draw out what is hidden in others, and at other times, they need to draw it out of us. And this is why meaningful fellowship is so important, and is the Holy Spirit who's moving and working in both of our lives when that happens. The second thing I think we see here is the Spirit in worship. So just as the Spirit of God filled the temple under the old covenant, the Spirit fills the temple under the new covenant as well. But the profound difference here is that we're now the temple of the living God. We are now that temple. We're not a building. Okay, as much as we want a building, we are the building. We ourselves are God's temple because the Spirit resides inside of us. Paul says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that the Spirit lives in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. And so this passage reveals that one of the ways that believers are filled with the Spirit is by meaningfully participating in worship together. Do not hinder the gathering of believers. Why? Because the Spirit is present in us gathering together. This passage underlines the fact that our faith is not private. It's not just Christianity. It's not just you and Jesus, you know, out in the woods together. But it's experienced and lived within a community of like-minded believers. And as important as solitude may be, we all need a time of that. But being together with God's people in the act of worship is vitally important to our spiritual health. All of us need that. The heart and our emotions are an integral part of our worship, just as they are important in every other relationship in our life. Think of the relationships that you have that are meaningful. They're not sterile. There's true emotion expressed. There's true life shared. And so when we gather, it should be the same way. When we sing, it should be the same way, because our music is an expression of truth that we're singing to God. Songs are teaching us something while at the same time stirring our hearts and affections. And so I think we can derive a few things about what worship should look like from this text. And the first thing is that there are always two audiences. Worship is directed to God. I think that's clear. We understand that part. But we often forget that it's also directed horizontally to others. And in that sense, it's teaching us and encouraging us and spurring us on to faithfulness. The second thing is that Paul commends here, I think, a diversity of musical styles and forms. Paul says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And so we can derive from this a diversity of forms and styles. Now, it's not a one-size-fits-all. I think there's some liberty here. Paul does not answer some of the questions that we might have in terms of how this should be structured into the life of a service. But I think it does kind of nudge us away from a type of worship that's just sterile all the same without any diversity expressed in our singing. The Holy Spirit is just as active today in moving people to write God-glorifying songs as he was in Paul's day, which I think leads to the third thing. The songs we sing should be, must be, earmarked of being Spirit-inspired. The songs we sing should give clear evidence of leading people to a right view of God and Christ and ascribing to him all the glory and renown that is due to him. And if our songs bring that into question or we're not sure if it's really honoring Christ, then I just don't think they should be sung. Biblical fidelity and heartfelt singing is the aim of our worship, of our preaching, and of our gathering. And when we do that, the Spirit, it says, according to Paul, fills us in a very unique way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Spirit's work in our life. Lord, I would be so lost without his prompting, without his convicting, without his filling, without his guidance. Every word I say would just fall on deaf ears because it would have no authority and no power behind it. Lord, thank you for not allowing us to just wander, but instead taking the initiative to guide us and to love us and to lead us into your will. Lord, make us people of great wisdom. It seems we need more and more wisdom as we walk in this world and society goes in all sorts of different directions, confusing at times. But we don't have to wonder what your will is, you tell us. We don't have to wonder what our mission is, you give it to us. We don't have to wonder what our hope is. You promise it to us. Lord, we have all that we need in Christ. So help us stay away from those things which would draw us away from him. Help us stay away from those temptations that would make our hearts cold toward you. Lord, help us to be to one another the encouragement and life that we need. Help us to take the initiative to see needs and to respond to them in good works. Help us to see opportunities in the various times and location that you've placed us. Lord, we know there are no accidents. You've given us jobs. You've given us families. You've given us people and neighbors. And Lord, we know you intend for us to reach them with your gospel. Help us love your gospel more and to be found faithful as we steward it in others' lives. We praise you for these instructions. We praise you for your goodness. And we praise you with our hearts, our minds, and our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.